How can you pick up the pieces of your life and go on after a devastating blow that has shaken you to the very roots of your being? I'm talking about the kind of painful incident in which you've been slandered or maligned, falsely accused, treated unfairly, deprived of your rights, maybe stripped of some position that was rightfully yours, and there was no just cause for it. It could have been a hostile divorce, or an unwarranted demotion, or a forced resignation, or an unjustifiable firing, or a malicious lawsuit, or something that has really shaken your life, has you on the ropes. Maybe it's been in the past. Maybe you're there right now today. Could happen tomorrow morning. Like a close pastor friend of mine, one of my best friends in the ministry. This is very close to me. God used him to build a strong local church with an outstanding testimony and outreach. A few of his pastoral staff members gained the ear of some elders and made some exaggerated accusations against him, and ultimately squeezed him out of his church, forced him to resign. After 25 years of faithful and fruitful ministry, countless numbers of people having come to know Christ and been strengthened in the Word of God, and he found himself on the outside looking in. How does my friend pick up the pieces of his life and go on? David must have been asking himself that question after Absalom's rebellion. It was over now, but he was still in exile, separated from his capital and isolated in Mahanaim, east of the Jordan River, up close to the Sea of Galilee. His kingdom was in shambles, riddled with dissension and strife, even after Absalom's death. Some of the people thought he had lost his right to rule because he had fled from Jerusalem in fear. There were others who were convinced that his many years of effective leadership warranted him another chance, and they wanted to bring him back to the throne. And fortunately for David, that seemed to be the rising sentiment among the masses. Let's bring David back and get on with our lives again. So they complained to their leaders. If your Bible is open to 2 Samuel 19, I'd like you to look at the second half of that, of verse 10, please. Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, they're saying to the leaders, the masses of people, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? Now, David was not about to just march back into Jerusalem with his victorious armies and resume his rule by a show of military strength. He knew that would be wrong. It would further antagonize a large portion of the nation that had gone after Absalom. And he thought it would be proper for him to be offered the throne by those same people who drove them away from it. That would be the only way the nation could be reunited harmoniously under his rule. He was waiting for an invitation to come home. But the movement to bring him back seemed to be limited to the northern 10 tribes. And Jerusalem was the northern edge of Judah. His own tribe of Judah was lagging behind. His own flesh and blood. Probably because those people had been divided in their loyalties. It was mainly they who had followed Absalom. Absalom was proclaimed king in Hebron, a Judean city. And many Judeans followed Absalom in that rebellion. They were probably afraid that if David was brought back to Jerusalem as the king, they would be punished for the role they had in the revolution. And so David is facing the real possibility of finding himself king over the northern 10 tribes while his own tribe of Judah rejects him and chooses another leader. He doesn't want that at all. The elders of Judah need a little encouragement, so David provided it. Look down at verse 11, please. Then King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, speak to the elders of Judah and say, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, even to his house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? They needed that encouragement. Zadok and Abiathar the priests are going to do it. But they need more than encouragement. They need reassurance and confidence that there will be no retribution if David comes back to Jerusalem. So David provided that as well. Look at verse 13. Say to Amasa, Amasa was David's own nephew, just as Joab was, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not the new commander of my army before me continually in place of Joab. Now Amasa, you remember, had been the captain of Absalom's defeated troops. And when David made him captain in place of Joab over his own armies, it was a double stroke. It was discipline on Joab for disobeying his orders and killing Absalom. And it was also reassurance for the people of Judah that there would be no vengeance on them for following Absalom's rebellion. I mean, after all, if Absalom's own captain is now made captain of David's army, surely David is not going to punish the people who followed Absalom. That's why he did it. It was a political move. And the strategy paid off. Verse 14. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, return, you and all your servants. And David is on his way back to Jerusalem to pick up the pieces of his life and go on with his reign. But on the way home, he meets three different people. And from his encounters with these three people, we learn some helpful lessons about how we can pick up the pieces of our lives and put them back together again and go on with God's blessing upon us triumphantly in His grace after a devastating blow that has shaken us to the very roots of our being. You want to know how to do that? Let's follow David across the Jordan River back up to Jerusalem and encounter these three people with him and learn how to pick up the pieces and go on with our lives. The first thing we need to do is show restraint to those who have wronged us. And if you haven't read this story for a while, or maybe never, you'll never guess whom David met at the Jordan River. In verse 16 we read, and Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hastened and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Drop down to verse 18, the second part of the verse. Now Shimei, son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Shimei. If you'll pardon me for saying so, I just feel constrained to say that this man was the scum of the earth. That's who he met, you know. Maybe you remember him. He was the fellow who walked along the ledge over David and cursed at him and threw rocks and stones and dirt on him as he fled from Jerusalem for his life in fear of Absalom. He was a low-down, good-for-nothing skunk. That's what he was. Who kicked David when he was down and who attacked him when he was at the lowest point of his life. Maybe you recall that at that moment, one of David's other nephews, Abishai, offered to go and slice off his head. You remember that? And David wouldn't let him do it. He accepted Shimei's abuse as part of God's plan and purpose for his life. And he trusted God to help him through that awful ordeal. And now here he is again, right in front of the king. Verse 19, and he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember the wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. I hope you'll forget about what I did that. Sure. Wouldn't you like him to forget about it? For I, your servant, know that I've sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Judah to go down to meet my lord the king. Now, those words may sound like genuine repentance, but they really reek of insincerity and self-interest. I mean, this little weasel is scared. That's what's wrong at this on this occasion. Now that David has won the war and back in charge, he's afraid he's going to come after him and slice off his head after all, because that's what he deserved and he knew it. So he said, oh, David, I'm sorry I did that. You know, it was really stupid of me, but look, you know, I'm the first one of all the northern tribes to come down and meet you here at the Jordan River. Surely that counts for something, doesn't it? It just shows how loyal and trustworthy I really am. You know, that wasn't the real me back there throwing stones and dirt at you. This is the real me today. Now, we can just forget what's all behind us and go on with our lives. Everything will be okay. All right, David? Let's just forget it. Well, I don't know about you, but if I had been David, I would have had a difficult time letting Shimei off the hook after what he'd done, especially since it was customary among Eastern kings to execute people immediately who acted so impudently and insolently as this man did on that occasion. And David's friends weren't much help. Look at verse 21. Here's Abishai again. He's got his sword out again. He always does. Abishai the son of Zeruiah answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" His attitude hasn't changed much. We all have friends like that, you know. You're not going to let him get away with that, are you? I mean, after what he did to you, he ought to pay. Make him pay. Well, you can have his hide for this, and I'm willing to help you get it. You know, let's go get him. They may sound like friends, but their advice isn't going to help you too much. In fact, it's probably going to hurt you. Because striking back is only going to establish you as a proud and angry and resentful and vengeful, vindictive, hateful person who carries a grudge and refuses to forgive. And that isn't the kind of person you want to be, is it? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope it isn't the kind of person you want to be. Because that's not the way he was. And he encourages us to be like him in this regard. As he was about to die, he said he had 12 legions of angels at his disposal, ready to destroy his persecutors at that moment. And yet, he didn't call, he didn't open his mouth, he just accepted their rebuke and their abuse and their opposition and persecution and suffering that they inflicted on him. He just took it. He demonstrated forbearance, calm control, and patient restraint. And he wants us to be like him. We read it this morning in the scripture lesson. Love your enemies, he said. Bless those who curse you. It's exactly what David did. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Do you do that? Earlier in that same chapter, he said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. See, striking back is only going to turn others against you and prolong a conflict. That's what it would have done in David's case. So don't listen to that kind of advice from well-meaning friends. Do as David did. Look at verse 22. David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" This is not a day to be killing people. God has done in his abundant grace some great things for us. And now is the time to extend the same grace, long-suffering grace, to others as well. We're not going to kill anybody today, Abishai. Put your sword back in the sheath. And showing restraint would do more to secure the support of the nation than showing revenge would ever have done. So in verse 23, the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. What a man. That's why he's a man after God's own heart, you see. You beginning to get that picture? Oh, he was human. He fell into deep, dreadful, shameful sin because of his human nature. But he confessed it to God and he got back into fellowship with God and now he's back on track. And look what he's doing. He's demonstrating the very character of his Lord. And there aren't many people around who are willing to do that. Forgive a man who treated him that way. Not many. Are you beginning to understand why David is called a man after God's own heart? That's the way God wants us to be. Let's bring it right down to our lives. You know, how about you? Has somebody wronged you? Maybe they spread ugly lies about you. They caused you to lose your job. They robbed you of your life savings. That happens once in a while. Sometimes to older people, and that's all they have to live on. Or they cheated you out of your inheritance. Or they turned on you and kicked you when you were down. Or they caused your family great pain and suffering. And now you have the power to hurt them. What are you going to do with it? Do what David did. Do what Jesus did. Patiently and calmly restrain that power. Forgive them. Let your heavenly Father wash the bitterness and resentment out of your heart. Trust him to deal with them in his own time and in his own way. It will give you a sense of inner peace to know that you have obeyed God and done what he wanted you to do. And it will attract others to the Savior. when they see the difference in your life from anybody else in the world. And it will bring glory to the God who made you. Isn't that what you want with your life? Show restraint toward those who have wronged you. That's how to pick up the pieces and go on with your life triumphantly with God's blessing upon you. But a second thing will help. And that is, let's show kindness to those who have disappointed us. Well, whom did David meet next? Drop down to verse 24 and you'll find out. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. It says son of Saul, but the Bible uses son, grandson, great-great-grandson, or whatever, interchangeably. We know this was Saul's grandson, the son of Jonathan, the lame man whom David had sought out and brought into his palace and put at his own table and treated like his own son, Mephibosheth. You remember what happened to him the day David fled from Jerusalem, don't you? His servant, Ziba, went to saddles and donkeys, supposedly for Mephibosheth, as the story unfolds, and instead he put supplies on those animals and went off and left Mephibosheth and his family behind and joined David himself, and he told David a lie on that occasion. When David asked, why didn't Mephibosheth come? He really wanted him to come. After he treated him like a son, he wanted him to be part of his entourage. Ziba said, oh, well, he stayed in Jerusalem. You remember? He said that since David had to flee, maybe the nation would now restore the throne to him as Saul's grandson. So he didn't want to come. He thinks he's going to be the king. And because of that, David granted to Ziba all of Mephibosheth's property, all the inheritance of Saul. And now David has an opportunity to check the story out. See, he does in verse 25, Mephibosheth, why did you not go with me? And Mephibosheth tells him the story, and the upshot was that it was all a lie, that Ziba left him behind, ran off with the animals. And it seems as though Mephibosheth's story was corroborated by his appearance. Did you see that in verse 24? Now he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in peace. He was a mess. Hadn't taken a shower, washed his clothes, trimmed his mustache, or anything else the whole time David was in exile. And that would seem to indicate he had been in mourning all that time and that Ziba was really lying. David does a very interesting thing, though, in verse 29. King said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I've said, you and Ziba divide the land. Why did he do that? You know, I read that, boy, that is a problem to me. If Mephibosheth is really innocent, it seems that David would have restored all the property back to Mephibosheth and disciplined Ziba for lying. And there are a number of suggestions that have been made, and I don't profess to have the last word on this, but it would seem to me that David was disappointed in both men. They both let him down on that occasion. I don't have any doubt that David believed Mephibosheth. I mean, his next statement is further evidence that he was telling the truth. See it in verse 30? Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let Ziba take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. If he were guilty, he would have been happy to get half of his property back. Get anything back at all, he says, hey, I don't care about the property, King David. I just care about you. You're home again, and that's all that matters to me. That would seem to indicate that he really did care. And David sensed that. So he knew that Ziba lied to him. So he had to be disappointed in Ziba for that. But I suspect he was also disappointed in Mephibosheth for not getting somebody else to saddle a donkey for him so he could accompany David. Surely there were others around. There were other animals. This was the king's house that he lived in. Surely he could have found somebody, if he really cared for David. Seems like he would have put out a little more effort in order to be with him in his hour of need. And I think David had every right to deny both of them that property because they both disappointed him. But instead of denying them both, he splits it between them. He extends kindness to both men who disappointed him. And that's a good example for us to follow. Bring it back to your situation now, whatever it is. And I'm sure many of you have brought to mind one of these disastrous situations where you've been treated wrongly by somebody. When that blockbuster fell on you, there were people who let you down, weren't there? Maybe you can even think of them. They didn't call to encourage you. They didn't stand with you like you thought they would. They didn't speak up in your defense like you expected them to do. As a matter of fact, they may even have avoided you as though you had a dreadful illness, because that's what often happens when people have catastrophes hit their lives. Some people just avoid them. And maybe you even confronted them about it. And what they said was, well, I just didn't know what to say, so I didn't say anything. I didn't know how to help, so I didn't do anything. And it was a cop-out. You knew that. It was just a rationalization. And you were deeply disappointed in them. They didn't stand with you in your hour of need. What does God want you to do about that? Ignore them? Snub them? Let them know how unhappy you are with them by turning the other way when they approach you? Hardly. God wants you to reach out to them with kindness and show them the love of Jesus Christ. Yes, those very people who disappointed you. That's what David did. As the king, he had the right to take the property away from all of them, both of them. But he shared it among them. It's been a long time since I talked about this, but some of you know that in my years in Huntsville, Alabama, I was part of a very unpleasant situation. The church I was pastoring ultimately split. I resigned before it split. I thought I was doing what God wanted me to do in that church, and I thought I was doing it the way He wanted me to do it, but some people were getting unhappy with me, and they were beginning to say some unkind and even untrue things about me. And so finally I resigned. When I did, 60 families met together, apart from Mary and me. We didn't go to this meeting. We were informed that it was taking place, but we didn't attend. They voted to start a new church and sent a delegation to our home and asked us if we would stay in Huntsville and pastor that new church, which we ultimately decided God wanted us to do. But I remember one man, a young man, with whom I had worked rather closely through the 2 years I was at that church. He was in a position of leadership. I won't tell you what kind of position, but he was a man that I worked very closely with. His parents were among my severest critics. But he didn't say anything at all. As far as I know, he didn't malign me. At least I never heard him say anything, or it was never reported back to me that he said anything. But he didn't defend me either. In fact, he didn't say anything to me. He just held himself aloof from me. From the time the problem started, I don't know that he ever said a word to me. And it bothered me. I ultimately forgot about it. Since he hadn't maligned me, it wasn't anything I had to forgive. But just, you know, it would cross my mind periodically. I wonder where he stands. And then I would forget about it. Until about 6 weeks ago, I got a letter in the mail. 21 years later. It was a warm letter from him telling me that he really didn't understand the issues at the time and was sorry for the hurt that he caused me at that time. Now, what do you think God wanted me to do with that letter? Throw it in the trash? Just ignore it? Write back and say, I don't think I'll ever be able to forgive you for what you did to me? Is that what God wanted me to do? Well, you know better than that, don't you? God wanted me to respond as cordially as I possibly could. And that's what I tried to do. I hope I was cordial enough. I wanted to be. And furthermore, I look forward to the day when I can see that man face to face and embrace him and be reconciled face to face and enjoy that reconciliation. Because I know on the authority of God's word that the only way to enjoy God's fullest blessing on our lives is to show kindness toward those who have disappointed us. That's what David did. That's what the Lord wants us to do. That's the way we can go on triumphantly with God's blessing. But there's one more thing that will help us go on triumphantly after we've gone through some difficult experience. And that is to show gratitude to those who have helped us. Now here comes the third person David meets on his way home. Verse 31. And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Barzillai. Now, who in the world was he? Well, let's refresh our memory. We talked about him, but here's a summary, verse 32. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. It seems as though in spite of their difference in age, and David is barely 60 at this time, and Barzillai is 80, in spite of that difference, they've developed a strong affection for each other and a close friendship with each other during David's short stay in Mahanaim. They were kindred spirits. They both had a great love, a dear love for their Lord. And I would imagine they talked about the things of the Lord and their hearts were knit together. Now David wants to show appreciation to Barzillai for his kindness during that time of exile. He says in verse 33, "Come across with me and I will provide for you while you're with me in Jerusalem." You see, he wanted to reciprocate by having Barzillai move into the palace and enjoy David's provision during the last years of his life. And Barzillai deeply appreciated the offer. But he pointed out that it really wouldn't make a great deal of sense for him to accept that offer. Let me read it in verse 34 and following. Barzillai said to the king, "How long do I have to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? Why, I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between good and bad?" That means he didn't know what was right and wrong, but rather he didn't know the proper way to act in the court of the king. You know, he's a little old to learn. You can't teach an old dog new tricks, in other words. "Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink?" I guess, I don't know, you 80-year-olds will have to tell me. You must lose your taste buds when you get to be 80, huh? "Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women?" Even at 54, that starts to happen, doesn't it? "Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, but why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city and be buried in the grave of my father and my mother." See, he wasn't one of those old folks who just can't stand the thought of being viewed as an old folk, you know. The kind that go to Miller Outpost for their clothes and dress like kids, you know, and use the kids' slang and act like kids and make fools out of themselves in the process. And he was willing to accept himself for what he was. He acted his age, he admitted his weaknesses, and he was willing to turn the reins over to the next generation. Look at the rest of verse 37. "But here is your servant Chinnam." We don't know who Chinnam was. He was probably either his son or his grandson. "Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. Let him take my place. Let the younger generation assume that role. Let him live in the palace with the great king. What a privilege that would be. And profit from the king's wisdom and share the things of the Lord with the man after God's own heart. Oh, won't you let Chinnam take my place?" Whether or not Barzillai accepted David's kindness personally, the point I want to make here is that it was the thoughtful and gracious and generous thing of David to do, to make the offer. See, it was an act of gratitude to the man who had helped him in his hour of need. And in fact, he did take Barzillai's suggestion and bring Chinnam home with him and make him part of his own household. It was an act of gratitude and thanksgiving to someone who stood by him when he needed him. And that is a good lesson for all of us to heed. You know, sometimes we become so preoccupied with our problem that we fail to recognize the people who are standing by us and ministering to us. We take them for granted, and we fail to say thank you. Ed Spencer could have testified to that. Ed Spencer was a seminary student who lived near Lake Michigan way back in 1860. One night he was awakened from his dormitory bed by shouts of fellow students, "Shipwreck! Shipwreck! Off the shores of Winnetka!" Shipwrecks were common there, but this was an excursion ship with 400 people on board. Ed jumped out of bed, dressed hurriedly, and ran the 3 miles to Winnetka. It was a stormy night, and a strong undertow discouraged many would-be rescuers. But Ed was a strong swimmer, so he plunged into the waves and the chilly water and pulled people to the shore one after another. 6 hours, he swam back and forth, battling the huge waves that swept over him and threatened to destroy him. As the light dawned, he had personally made 15 trips and brought in 15 people from those dangerous waters. And he was on the beach resting by a warm fire when he heard someone shout, "There are two more people out there!" And though he was totally exhausted, he dove into the surf again, barely able to make it to those people, a man and woman who were clinging desperately to a piece of the wreckage. But he got to them, and he brought them both in, and he collapsed on the beach. In all, 287 people drowned that night. 98 survived. 17 of them personally rescued single-handedly by a theological student who was finally carried off the beach to a hospital. Years later, as an old man with white hair, Ed Spencer was interviewed in Los Angeles. And he was asked if there was anything particular he remembered about the rescue that night. His answer was this. Only this. Of the 17 people I saved, not one of them ever thanked me. Isn't that an interesting thing? The only thing that he remembered, or the most outstanding thing in his mind of that night. You know, maybe there's some folks out there somewhere, or maybe somewhere around here, that you need to find and thank. They stood with you in your hour of need. They put themselves on the line to help you in that critical moment. They maybe even endangered themselves or put their own necks on the line for you. They did that. Have you taken the time to say thank you? You know, you can try to put your life back together and go on. But unless you've shown gratitude to those who have stood by you and helped you, there's always going to be something missing. Always an element missing. Take time to say thanks. That's what David did with Barzillai. So how do you pick up the pieces and go on after a devastating blow that is shaking you to the very roots of your being? What do you do? Do what David did. Show restraint to those who have wronged you. Show kindness to those who have disappointed you. And show gratitude to those who have helped you. And you'll be able to go on. Not just somehow, but triumphantly, with God's richest blessing on your life. Isn't that what you want? You know, this story in David's life, again, casts our minds to another. One whom so much in David's life prefigures, the Lord Jesus. Because he was wronged far more than David was wronged by Shimei. It was more than rocks and stones they threw at him. They nailed his body to a cross where he bore the guilt and the condemnation, the awful penalty and suffering that our sins deserved. Our sins put him on that cross. You and I are responsible for his murder. And yet, though he could have destroyed those who were crucifying him, he hung there and bore that shame and that agony of separation from his Father and physical pain in order that he might offer us his forgiveness of sins. That's the whole gospel message. Christ died for our sins. Ours, yours and mine. He paid the price in full because he loves us and cares for us. And now he offers us forgiveness. Have you been living your life wondering whether God will really accept you or not? You try to say, my sin's not too bad, and then it comes sweeping over you again with new doubts and new fears. Will God really accept someone like me? Oh, those fears and those doubts can be gone if you will refuse to put your trust in your own good deeds, however many you've piled up through the years, and put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. He died in your place. He paid for your sin. Now he asks you to put your trust in him and what he did at Calvary. And then receive his gift of eternal life. Have you received the gift? Do you have his forgiveness, the assurance of being God's child? If there's any question in your mind, let's settle it right now, shall we? Let's bow prayerfully in God's presence. Maybe you're uncertain that you've ever made this decision. I mean, acknowledge to God your total unworthiness that you are without merit before him. You're a sinner. And your sin deserves total separation from him forever. You're not sure you've ever really admitted that, honestly. You've got to deal with the sin issue before salvation can be enjoyed. But now you're ready to acknowledge that Jesus paid for that sin at Calvary. You believe that. He bore the penalty you deserved. He became your substitute. And now you're willing to put your trust in him alone for your eternal salvation. Tell him so, will you? That's what faith is all about. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sin. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you now as my Savior. Come into my heart and save me from sin. He's ready to do that if you will trust him. Christian, maybe you've been the object of abuse and misjustice, injustice. You've been treated unfairly. You've suffered. There's been resentment in your heart, and there's been hostility and antagonism, and maybe even hatred and anger. Will you forgive right now? Would you covenant with God beyond that to reach out in love and kindness toward those who have wronged you? That will bring glory to the God who made you. That's what Jesus did. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what David did. Shimei, you shall not die. Would you covenant to do that? Father, I pray that the Lord Jesus will be free to exercise his very life and character through us. It's so different from the world. They don't understand this. They even mock us for suggesting it. But I pray that we'll stand true to the Word, become people of the Word, who let your Spirit reproduce in us the character of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.